This is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The Word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Mary. Good morning. My name is Matt. If I haven't met you, if you're new and visiting, welcome. I get to serve as pastor here, which is a great joy. We'll start with a little kind of quiz, I guess, where you'll guess where this next line is from. It's a pretty easy one, so I think you may guess it pretty quickly, but still probably a fun way to start, I guess. So here we go. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell just as sweet. Forgot to tell you, the prize is $5,000, so that person, Yeah, so what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell just as sweet. Probably familiar, this is Juliet's line to Romeo when she's thinking, you know, why should his last name essentially keep us apart, keep us from loving one another? What does it matter that he's a Montague? What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. And she's right, of course. Changing the name won't change the scent of the flower. It will smell the same. The name doesn't change the essence of the flower, but it does change the experience of the flower. Right? Once you name a flower something, you expect it to smell a certain way. And in that sense, the name is quite important. If you call something a tulip or petunia or daffodil or black dahlia, I don't know, any of the other flowers that many of you probably know more of than I do. If you name them those, you expect them to smell in the manner of which they've been called, to smell like they've been named, to smell what they've been called like. If someone sells you a rose, you expect it to smell like a rose. You don't expect to, oh, it's like vanilla. Or, I'm getting some curry. Or notes of chlorine. You'd probably say, I'm not sure what this is then, but it's not a rose. It matters. Today, according to the Pew Research Center, they do tons of polls. I think the big one they did was September 2022, but apparently 63% of Americans still self-identify as Christian in the States. That's roughly 2 out of 3 people in our country. If they were to be asked, what religion are you? They would say Christian. It's still quite a bit. They would choose to name themselves as Christian. A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet, but we probably shouldn't call something that smells like rotten eggs a rose. As soon as we give something a name, we expect something from it. We expect it to live up to whatever that name is. For a rose to be worthy to be called a rose, it ought to smell like a rose. There are folks who identify as Christian who perhaps don't smell very Christian. That 63% from September of 2022 is down from 78%, like four-fifths almost, of Christians in the 90s, or of Americans that would have identified as Christians in the 90s. So from 80 down to about 60, and the Pew Research Center projects that in 50 years it'll be below 40% that identify themselves as Christians. And that isn't necessarily a bad thing. It isn't necessarily a bad thing. When everyone claims to be Christian, but lives all sorts of ways, the name loses meaning, both to those inside the community and to those outside the community. It loses any particular peculiarity of what it actually means to be a Christian. It would be as if, you know, 80, 90% of all flowers were called roses, but smelled like any number of things. Rose would lose meaning. What is a rose then? Or, relating to Christian, even worse, the name takes on meaning that it was never supposed to have. Oh, a Christian, that's someone who's part of the religious rite. Oh, a Christian, that's someone who's homophobic. Oh, a Christian, that's someone who's a teetotaler. They're going to judge me at the office party if I have one too many drinks. Oh, a Christian, that's someone who hates science. Oh, a Christian, that's the person who scowled at me after they found out I was divorced. Oh, a Christian, that's someone, those are those people who stand outside festivals with the big signs saying that God hates me, right? Telling me I'm going to hell. A Christian is, fill in the blank, you might have your own distinction. A rose is distinct because it doesn't smell like any other flowers. Christians are meant to be distinct because their lives are different, but in what way? In what way? Paul says to the Jesus followers in Ephesus, that's this letter that we're in that he sent to these Christians in Ephesus, he says to them in our chapter 4 today, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling for which you have received. This is the beginning of chapter 4. He just spent 3 chapters, half of this letter to the Ephesian Christians, essentially telling them who they really are, telling them their names, telling them what they're called. Now he says, live like it. Live as if that is really true of you. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live as though you are who you really are in God. In the first half of Ephesians, there are plenty of passages that give the Ephesian church a profound identity. This is what Paul calls them. In Ephesians 1:1, he says, you are saints. In chapter 1, 4 and 11, he says, you are chosen. Chapter 1, verse 5, you are adopted sons and daughters of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, you are the dead who have been made alive. Chapter 2, verse 6, you are those who are seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10, you are God's handiwork. Remember the Greek there, poema. You're his creative poem, the way he chooses to creatively express who he is to the world. That's who you are. Chapter 2, verse 13, you're the ones who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're the ones near to God. You are, in chapter 2, verse 15, the one new humanity of peace. The new humanity of peace is who you are. Made out of the two groups, you are one. Chapter 2, verse 19, you are citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. You are in 2, verse 22, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You are in chapter 3, verse 6, heirs together with Israel. You're heirs of all that God has. You get it. You are members together of one body. You're all connected. You are sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Paul names and identifies the Ephesians and us today in these profound ways. He says, this is who you really are. Despite what you're feeling, despite what someone else says about you, this is who you are. Now live like it. You've been called, identified, named as this kind of person. Now walk in a way, move about in the world in a way that brings congruity and integrity to that calling. Maybe you don't like the rose analogy, you're not a flower person, that's fine. So let's say you have this thing around your wrist. You got something around your wrist. You're not sure exactly what it is. Before you identify what it is, you don't expect much of it. You're like, I don't know, maybe it's a bracelet. Maybe it's a Fitbit. Or, I don't know, a sleep tracker or something like that. Maybe it's a Rolex, then you might start to expect something. But once someone names and identifies what it is, hey, that thing around your wrist, that's a watch, you're probably going to expect it to tell time. Before it was named, you might not care. But now that you know, you're probably going to be upset if it doesn't do that most simple thing that it is meant to do. Tell time. For a watch to live in a manner worthy of its calling, it must tell time. Which, by the way, this watch is not doing. The battery is dead. I just wore it to give the example, you know. I don't have a working watch. But you should expect it to tell time. I need to go to the watch store and get a battery. But Paul's using this same logic, right, of the rose, of the watch, saying that the Ephesian Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, have been named and identified as saints and children of God. And how is it that saints and children of God should walk in order to be found worthy of their calling? In order to be found worthy of their naming and identifying? He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When a watch isn't telling the time, it isn't living in a manner worthy of it being called a watch. And then we know it needs to be repaired. Perhaps like my watch, it just needs a new battery. Maybe it needs deeper work. But the criteria for whether it's working or not is obvious. Does it tell time? Yes or no? Sometimes things are that black or white. And here, Paul gives us some criteria where he's saying, live a life worthy of your calling. This is what it is. Humility, gentleness, and patience. When someone describes you, if someone were to describe you, if you said to someone, hey, name three things about me, might those be in there? Humility, gentleness, patience. Is that how we describe many of the Christian leaders who are in the public sphere right now? Oh, they're extremely humble, extremely gentle, outrageously patient. Are those words the way that our culture might describe the Christian community at large in America, or perhaps just in our neighborhood, how they would describe the people who gather every week in this building? gentle, humble, patient. Start with humility. The Ephesians, their pagan neighbors at that time, would not have considered humility a virtue. These words right now, we're pretty much like, yeah, those are good words. Everyone should be those things. At that time, that wasn't the case. Epictetus, the Greek Stoic philosopher, he considered humility to be like a characteristic to avoid. You put that on the naughty list. Like, you don't want to be humble. It means that you're like basically a servant. And given the choice between acting like a servant or a master, you would choose to be like the master. Servants are humble, and let's be real, who wants to be a servant? So the word was like kind of vile. You don't want to be humble. But in the New Testament, humility is kind of the way that a proper relationship to God is described. You're humble when you understand your place and your relationship between you and God, and that helps you to understand your relationship in place of others. When you're humble, you understand right relationship. And Paul, he wants to see the Ephesian church united as one. I've been talking about this week in and week out, that he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to come together, even with different histories, different understandings in the past of who God is, and to be able to worship together as a community, as one. And Paul knows that being united is impossible without humility. It simply cannot happen. He says the same thing to the Philippian church in Philippians 2. Let me read a bit of this. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," so if you're united with Christ, "if you have any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Paul says, if you are united with God, when united with Christ, he says, if you have any of that, then you will be humble, because the very nature of Jesus is humility. So if you're united with him, that will start to become your posture in the world. He says this in the next verse, in verse 5. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Which is what? Well, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is to Christianity like telling time is to a watch, or a sweet scent is to a rose. Paul says to be gentle. In the New Testament, gentleness is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of those things where if the Spirit is residing in you, it will just start to come out of you. Gentleness. And this is a character trait that also defined Jesus. So Jesus was humble. We also know that Jesus was gentle. It says those two link together in Matthew 11:29. It says Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. In the very seat of his being, he is gentle and humble. And I have a 4-year-old son who I am constantly teaching to be gentle. And he doesn't like doing things gently. He wants to do it with full force, whether it's throwing a ball or punching me, or yelling, exercising his voice. He wants to do it to the maximum, right? Like as much as he can. And some of that's just a kid wanting to know how strong am I? What does it feel like to give it everything I got? And there are certain avenues where that's good and appropriate. But as a whole, it's not the best for making friends. Kids have to learn to be gentle so that they can exist together in any way that is actually enjoyable for them. If other kids feel safe around them, they need to be gentle. A community of kids is impossible if they can't learn gentleness. A community of adults is impossible if we can't learn gentleness. Gentleness is to Christianity like telling time is to a watch, or a sweet scent is to a rose. And then Paul says to be patient, to bear with one another in love. Patience is also listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Sometimes it's called forbearance. That's what Paul says. It's like bearing with one another in love. Alan Kreider, he wrote this amazing book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. I like that it has ferment in there because it's kind of like the patient pickling of the early church. But it's that idea that pickling takes a while, something is happening to you. And in the book, he argues that one of the ways, actually the primary way, that the early church grew was because of their patience, was because of the way they practiced patience. That's how they grew in the Roman Empire. He notes that just like humility, patience was not a virtue near and dear to most Greco-Roman people. Yet it was centrally important to the early Christians. They talked about patience and wrote about it. It was the first virtue about which they wrote a treatise. So the first written argument that we have outside of Scripture that the Christians wrote on was patience. And in fact, in the early church, there were three of these long treatises written all about patience. You want to know how many were written on evangelism? None. Not because they didn't think it mattered, but having a patient way of life was evangelism then. Christian writers called patience the highest virtue, the greatest of all virtues, the virtue that was, quote, peculiarly Christian. The early Christians believed that God is patient and that Jesus visibly embodied patience. And they concluded that they, as people who trust in God, should be patient, which meant they didn't try to control events and culture. It meant they tried as best as they could to live in a non-anxious way, not in hurry. And it meant that they never used force to achieve their ends. This made them profoundly peculiar in a Greco-Roman world, and people were intrigued. Because it wasn't just that they talked about patience and said, hey, we should all be patient. Someone said, what's a Christian like? And they gave them a speech about, well, Christians really think patience is important, and here's why, read the treatise about it. Patience became like a reflexive bodily behavior for them. It was how they actually lived. It became an embodied habit of the people of God. So Alan Kreider in this book, he says that early sources, you will rarely find people saying that the early Christians grew in number because they won arguments. But you will read that they grew because of their habitual behavior, which was rooted in patience. It was distinctive. It was intriguing. And so their practice of patience enabled them to address really hard problems that ordinary people faced by offering hope. Because if you have patience, you can believe that something still might change for the better. And when challenged about their ideas, like, hey, this whole patient thing is kind of ridiculous. Again, Christians didn't give them a book to read. They said, well, look at our community. They pointed to their actions. They believed that their habits and way of life were actually apologetic. That their way of life was eloquent, that it spoke clearly to people. Their behavior said what they believed. It was an enactment of their message. And Alan Kreider argues again that the sources indicate that it was their lifestyle more than their ideas that appealed to the majority of the non-Christians who came to join them. Patience grew the early church. And it's something that the contemporary church and contemporary society as a whole drastically lacks. Drastically lack patience. We, and I say we because I'm included, we want microwave change. If I can cook a full dinner in 2 minutes, why can't I change my life in 2 weeks? There's this quote that has been very important to my wife and to myself as well. And I want to read it. He speaks to patience. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, he says this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say, grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Don't try to be today what time will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Humility, gentleness, and patience are to Christianity like telling time is to a watch, or a sweet scent is to a rose. These traits make us worthy of our calling, according to the Apostle Paul, of our naming as saints and sons and daughters of God. And all of this, patience, gentleness, humility, all of it is meant to create a community of unity, a community that can actually live in unity. Because all of these sort of dispositions and habits, they require relationship. They cannot be practiced in isolation. I suppose they can a bit, but they will not really grow in isolation on your own. They will require you to practice them on yourself, right? Like you're going to have to be gentle with yourself, patient with yourself. But they will also require you to practice them with others. In so doing, will you actually grow in humility and gentleness and patience? They don't just speak to individual virtues, but to the shape of our common life together. That's how they become an apologetic, a witness to the culture, when there's a community that is patient with one another. That's what Paul's getting at. Gentle with one another. Humble to one another. And of course, these aren't things we can just wake up and become. You're not going to say, okay, I heard a good sermon about this, so tomorrow I'm patient and humble and gentle. Thanks, Pastor Matt. They have to become habits over time. Again, trusting in that slow work of God. Habits and dispositions that display a life conformed to the way of Jesus. They require a community of practice that practices it together. And this is why Paul is so adamant about Christian unity, about protecting it. Because if the community breaks apart, there's no place for you to practice these things and actually grow and change. If we just leave when we no longer agree with everyone about everything, then we step out of the very ground for love, the very training ground, I should say, for Christian love. It's like saying, I don't like going to the gym because I have to do things that make me feel uncomfortable in the gym. So I'll just grow the muscles, I don't know, by taking some supplement. It's not possible. The church is like the gym where things are a bit uncomfortable sometimes. In fact, if your church has people that agree with you about everything, it's probably not going to be a super healthy place for you, actually. You're not going to be growing very much. So Paul pleads for unity. And I just want to acknowledge that you might have heard this rhetoric before, or you might have heard unity as something sort of pleaded for as a way simply to get you to be quiet about your disagreements in the community. So unity, this beautiful, beautiful word, might just be a bit of a trigger for you. And that's valid. I get that. I've argued for it in that way in the past, unfortunately. And perhaps in your past, a Christian leader in your life has appealed to unity as a way to silence the dissenters. The church needs to be united, so don't share your differing opinions. Don't rock the boat. No. Paul is pleading for unity, but not uniformity. Not uniformity. Uniformity has no place for difference. It wants all to be the same, or at least have the thin veil of sameness. And there's a difference. See, unity is difference brought together. Uniformity is just difference demolished or hidden over. And what's interesting is if you continue on in this chapter, which we will next week, Paul talks about how the difference in the church, the way that we're different parts of this body, is what makes it strong, is what makes it beautiful, is what makes it good. Differences actually contribute to the strength of a Christian community. One of the defining theological marks of the Christian faith is in a Trinitarian God, in a God who is three in one. Christianity is not a polytheistic, meaning it doesn't believe in a bunch of different gods. It's monotheistic. It believes in one God. Yet we profess that that one God is made up of three persons. This can get extremely heady and kind of take a total rabbit trail, but the three-in-oneness is very important to the Christian faith because it kind of builds up the possibility for unity and diversity. It becomes an image for true community. It's our faith is theologically set up to foster this sort of thing. One God, three persons. One God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The oneness of God is absolutely important. The Christian faith would not be the same if we said, yeah, we have three gods who are equally good. We have a God named Jesus, a God who acts as a father, and a God who is a spirit. They're equally good. You might think, what difference does that make? The way we talk about it, that's pretty similar. But the oneness is ultimate. It's very important. This oneness of God is super important. That's why Paul hammers on the point in these next verses. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And if you were counting, Paul says seven times, one, one, one. And they're all different. Seven different kinds of oneness. Now, if you've been around the block of the biblical world a few times, you know that seven is profoundly symbolic. It calls back to the completeness of the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. It calls back to these seven thunders of the voice of God in Psalm 29. And it even anticipates the seven sevens which structure the book of Revelation, the kind of comprehensive finality of it all. Seven is the biblical number for wholeness, for completeness. This is such a rich text, you can break it down further. It's seven, but then it also breaks down into three groups of three. And I know you're thinking, that makes nine, Matt. Or, I know you went to seminary and there wasn't much math, but that three of three is nine, Matt. Well, look, go ahead. You can go to the next slide. Okay. One body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. That's the first set of three of three. The second is really cool because in the Greek, you realize that it contains all three grammatical genders of one. So the Greek word after each of those, one, heis, mia, and hein, they're all one, but the first is the masculine of one, the feminine of one for faith, and the neutered of one for baptism. And I don't want to play this up too much because sometimes it's just that it follows whatever the word is after it, like Lord is masculine there, so one is masculine. But it's pretty cool that it contains all three in there when Paul's talking about unity. And I really appreciate that the neutered version of the word one is attached to baptism. Because one of the things Paul often does in his writings is he contrasts baptism, which is this new ritual for entry into the people of God, with circumcision, which was, for Paul, the older ritual of entry into the people of God. And he highlights how baptism is this extremely inclusive ritual. In other words, anyone who wants to be joined to the people of God can profess faith in Christ and be joined. Anyone who wants to be covered in water, your gender, your body type, it doesn't matter. Water is the most accommodating thing there is. It will cover you, whether you're tall, skinny, short, wide, whatever your gender or body type is, water don't mind. It will figure out how to cover you. This is such a contrast to circumcision, which had ingrained, just in the physicality of it, a gender hierarchy. The primary marker of inclusion into the Jewish community in that time was for men only. Women, of course, could be a part of the community, but they could not be circumcised in that way. And if you look at all the scriptures, it's highlighting the importance of circumcision. I mean, imagine 2,000 years ago being a woman in that community when all the primary texts of your faith highlighted an act that could not be done to you. And no more. So Paul beautifully highlights the inclusivity. Anyone who wants it, you're in. And then Paul finishes it off with a bang. This is the final triad. He says, one God and Father of all, here it is, who is over all, through all, and in all. Just this massive image of sort of totality. And he says, the God is who is everywhere is one. God's everywhereness theologians like to call it the omnipresence of God, means there is nowhere in God's creation that God has forsaken. There is no city or culture or community without some thread, however thin it is, of divine beauty and goodness and truth worth redeeming. Wherever we might go, God is already there. There's no missionary who gets to some remote part of the world before God did. He's in all those places. The diversity becomes an opportunity to find more of God, like to discover more of who God is in different people and places who are different from us. Yet, God is one. Unity is where diversity can actually have an impact on different people's lives, because different things can come together and Christ can hold them together in a way that doesn't abolish either of them, but actually allows for them to mutually change one another. Remember back in the beginning of Ephesians 1, the place we get the name for this series, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, God made known to us the mystery of his will to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. This is what God is doing. And in order for us to become the kind of community, the kind of place where unity can actually exist and be practiced, we must become people of humility, of gentleness, and of patience. I don't know about for you, but for me, all I can say is, Lord, have mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you want all of your people together. And we know that this gets worked out all sorts of different ways. But we just pray for us in this place on this day that you would help us to grow in humility, to grow in gentleness, to grow in patience, to make every effort to keep the bond of peace. We also know, God, that you say that there's just one Spirit and one baptism. And so for all of those who profess faith in Christ, that Spirit is already there uniting us in ways we don't know about. So we pray, God, that not with this attitude that we have to fix it. There's not unity and we have to fix it. That instead we would realize, okay, your Spirit is uniting us. There's a current going in a certain direction. Let's just all jump in and move towards unity, which is your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.